All right. Today we're going to be back in 2 Corinthians, as we have been for the past few weeks. Right in chapter 4. All right. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So, Paul is right back at it with his usual defending himself against the Corinthians, but similar to before, he's not doing this in a normal way that I feel most people would do it. Instead of defending himself and like trying to build himself up and validate what he's saying, he's instead choosing to attack the unhealthy beliefs behind the Corinthians' accusations. But what are the accusations? It's not listed. He rarely does that. Well, we can assume a few things from his response, right? For starters, in verse 1, he says that he renounced disgraceful or underhanded ways, which means essentially that he refuses to be manipulative or slick with the word. And so from this, we can assume that they claimed he wasn't dressing the gospel up enough or being professional enough with his presentation of the gospel. Wonder how they would feel about what I'm wearing. Now, he doesn't want to be the shady used car salesman pastor because he doesn't need to be. And sorry to any used car salesman in the crowd. But the reason he doesn't need to is the next slightly word scrambly section where he writes, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's consciousness in the sight of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the decision if you believe or not isn't between you and him, or sorry, me and you, he's not here, you and your community, or even really you and yourself. It's between you and God. And Paul is telling them to take what he has taught them and weigh it before God and themselves and see how that goes. He continues this in the next verses. This is 4-7. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, the first verse here that Paul starts with is a bold thing to say. He is saying that since he is simply speaking and not dressing up or changing the gospel, the only people who don't understand it in the assembly are going to hell. Now, this might seem like an insane thing to say unprompted, so we can assume he's responding to a new problem, right? Now, the Corinthians were mad that Paul was teaching the gospel and that some people weren't believing it. And they assumed the only possible explanation for this was that it was Paul's fault, naturally. And so Paul's response is to show them who was really behind it, like unmasking a Scooby-Doo villain. And he shows them that it's the lowercase god of this world, Satan. And he would have gotten away with it, too, if it wasn't for you meddling kids. Now, Satan has a hold on these people and is making them blind, essentially. So what do we do about this, pretty much? Do we just give up on trying to evangelize to people, hunker down in a bunker until Jesus comes back? No. The only reason we can do this in the first place is because of the light of God that God has given us. Our job is to simply share this light wherever we go and whenever we can. We only fail by not sharing it at all. Not if they reject it, not if they don't accept it. Now, this past year, as a lot of you know, I and two others in this church did a gap year out in a church in Visalia, California. And one day, the person who was teaching us decided that we were going to go out, we were going to make some sandwiches and bring them to some of the unhoused people in our city. Just share, just talk with them, learn their names was our main goal, and just pray for them, ask them if they need prayer. And so we split into groups of three, mine, of course, being the coolest, naturally, and went in different directions, unless if you were a Laura's group, in which case you followed us. Now, the vast majority of people that my group, and from what I heard, most other people's groups met, didn't really want to hear anything we had to say, didn't really want to talk to us, rejected prayer, and just took the sandwiches, and we were like, that's okay. We learned their names. We got it. And there was one person that our group met who seemed even slightly into the idea of talking to us. And it was slightly because he was loitering, but whatever. And so we talked to him. We had a great conversation. And he asked us for prayer. And so we prayed for him. He gave us this like list of things he wanted to talk about us. We hugged, gave him a sandwich, and walked away. And I think even though there was only one person we ran into who was actually receptive of what we had to say, it was still an absolute success. Because we did what we came there to do. We spreaded the love of God. That's all you need to succeed in evangelism. Sorry. Sometimes your ministry may just feel like you're giving someone a free sandwich. Like you're bending over backwards for them. I mean, of course, we weren't really. We were just walking out. But like sometimes you're just like going at it as hard as you can, like trying to help people and get to them. And it just feels like they're taking your free sandwich and leaving. And that's okay. Because your goal isn't to convert X amount of people or pray for X amount of people. It's to share the love of God and to share that light that God has given you. Now, Paul is saying that God has put this light that we're supposed to be sharing into jars of clay, right? But what does he mean by jars of clay? Well, in the simple metaphorical sense, he's just talking about us humans. We are the jars of clay. But in the time of Paul's time, I don't really know what year it was, it meant something entirely different. So my grandma, shout out grandma, she makes beautiful pottery. So in my mind, when he says jars of clay, what I immediately think of is this beautifully sculpted and designed jar of clay that you like put on your mantle and sometimes put flowers in, and when you break them, your mom gets really sad. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. In Paul's time, jars of clay were essentially like our Ziploc bags. Like, it's kind of just like something you just throw something in, and then when you're done, you're like, I guess I can reuse it. Or, I mean, it's kind of fun to throw them. But it's a worthless thing that you would put something into. I for once, like the King James Version, I'm not normally a King James Version reader. No shade to anyone who is. But they call them earthen vessels in there, which I really like because it highlights the fact that these are made out of literal dirt. Like, it's not something valuable. In Genesis 2, it describes God forming man out of the dust and dirt from the ground, and then breathing life, the breath of life, into his nostrils, not dirt. Our bodies are made out of dirt and dust, so why would God put something so valuable inside of us? He answers that important question in the very next verse in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When God does a work through us, it becomes obvious that it isn't us doing something miraculous. It isn't us doing a miracle or pulling some rabbit out of a hat. No, it's God who does all of the work. And it's obvious because dirt and dust, right? Anyways, verses 8 through 12. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, I feel like no one told Paul that he's supposed to ask if people want the good news or bad news first, because he just comes swinging with the bad news, followed by the good news, which he loves to do. He loves giving the bad news first to get very, very used to it, if you're not already. Now, let's go through what each of these mean, because I feel like they kind of get lost in translation. So it starts with afflicted but not crushed. Afflicted meaning like physical illness or pain. I know that we've been facing a lot of physical illness in our church recently, and everyone's had some form of that, some far worse than others. But it's having that physical pain, but not being crushed and destroyed by it. Perplexed, but not forsaken. Perplexed meaning like confused. This is for those who are wondering what on earth is going on in my life. And it's essentially saying you are very, very confused, but you're not driven to hopelessness by your confusion. Persecuted but not forsaken, essentially meaning being treated cruelly or unfair or like harassed. Someone just really doesn't like you and there's no way of getting them to change their mind about that. But not alone. So you're not, even though there is a group of people or maybe just one person who really does not like you, you are not alone in that. And there's other people for you and there's God for you. And then, struck down but not destroyed. Struck down meaning physically or even mentally beaten. This can be different forms of trauma or abuse, but not destroyed. It's not bringing you down completely. You're still standing. Now, and my ex-English teacher dad is so happy right now, but the semicolon in verse 10 means that it is grammatically connected to verse 8 and 9. Can I get an amen? And Paul is right back at it with the bad news first, because he brings up Jesus' death first before he brings up Jesus' life. Paul understands that his physical suffering is a way to better understand and represent Christ. Now, what does this mean? Since Jesus suffered, it only makes sense that we too would suffer. You can't have all the good things in a Christian life without also getting all the bad things along with it. One of the reasons Paul would say that you are suffering is because Jesus suffered and you and Jesus are one. In other words, you can't get to the fun, happy resurrection stuff without first and also going through all of the sad, lame death stuff. You are not suffering because of Jesus. Let me make that clear. But rather, your suffering allows you to understand Jesus more and helps you to better get what he was or who he was. You are coming to understand Jesus better through your pain. Now, because of this, because we are all going through something, we shouldn't try to hide it. There's no sense in doing that. In verse 12, Paul writes, death is at work in us. We are admitting it. It's not a secret, and it shouldn't be a secret, that everyone goes through something, goes through some form of suffering. He follows this, still in verse 12, by saying life in you. Something great comes out of this suffering, and you like you couldn't have gotten it without what you went through. It's important for us to see that the Bible acknowledges that this is true. The Bible, this 2,000-year-old scripture, acknowledges that you are not alone. Your depression, your loneliness, your addictions, even your actual physical ailments, the Bible tells you that something beautiful is coming from this pain that you are experiencing. On the other side of Jesus' death is his resurrection. Correct. And you get to identify with Jesus in a way you couldn't have without going through what you've gone through. Sorry. Something alive cannot be resurrected. This death will produce life in you. And this isn't me promising this. I don't have the authority nor the boldness to tell you that. This is God himself promising this to you in this text. Now, verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and brings us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, I'm going to be quick with this section because it is primarily going back and repeating his defense from earlier. But to sort of simplify and summarize it, Paul is bringing back the fact that spreading the gospel, spreading the light of God, isn't for his sake, but instead for yours and for the sake of God. Now, Paul is going to luckily tie all these things back together for us. 2 Corinthians verse 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I just brought up, you know, all the pain and hardship that you have been going through and that you may even be currently going through. And then Paul over here calls that light and momentary. I feel like if anyone should know how light nor momentary these things should feel, it should be Paul, you know? And I must be the wimpiest person alive because none of this feels light nor momentary, I gotta say. But what Paul is saying is that it is by comparison that it feels light and momentary, that it feels like nothing. He says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Light and momentary becomes eternal weight, direct opposites from each other. Now, I've made, I don't know, did you get it, the chart? Oh, huzzah. Yeah, this is what Chris has called my charty chart. It is light becomes weight, momentary becomes eternal, and affliction becomes glory. What you are going through, it isn't light, but compared to the greatness that you will acquire from it, it is light. Now, this is very, very easy to say, but it is very, very difficult to put into practice. And you may be saying, well, I feel afflicted and crushed, or I feel perplexed and driven to despair, or I feel persecuted and forsaken. So what do we do about that? Well, to put it simply, this is where you and I need to meet with God. These truths, which we acknowledge to be true, can be permanently set in our hearts, but for that to happen, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us. Now, we're going to end in an abnormal way today. Instead of the usual communion followed by a song, we're going to split into groups of two or three and pray for each other and take communion together. Let me add that. We all carry death inside us. It tells us that. We all have some pain that we are carrying, but we also all have life, the light of Christ and his Holy Spirit. We can share both our life and death with each other and ease each other's burdens to hopefully make it feel more light and momentary. A beautiful exchange that God has designed.